We are making our way through the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Romans. And we have made our way to date up to Romans chapter 7. And so I would like to have you or invite you to turn there. We'll get some of the important passages or the key scriptures here up on the screen. But let me tell you, today, late in the week, I was preparing a message on about half of this passage, and even that would be a challenge in some respects. And about Thursday, I said, no, I want to do the whole chapter. And here's why. I think it's really important to understand how the logic of the chapter flows. So, that being said, I'm not going to keep you here for 3 hours. Necessarily, we're going to have to skip over some of the details, and I hope you'll be all right with that. I hope you'll say, man, I'm going to write myself a little note, and I'm going to put a question mark, and I'm going to study that on my own, or I will ask Pastor Mike later. Fantastic. But I really feel like in order to get what Paul intends for us, we really need to get an overview of this chapter and see the flow of this argument. So, we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning, all right? Romans chapter 7, then. I want you to help me out as we get into this topic this morning. We got a little bit of a problem here at Converge Church. We got a basketball hoop out in the parking lot on that side over there, and it's a nice one. It's a beauty, and it sits right underneath a nice LED overhead light, so even in the nighttime, that thing is lit up. We got the borders for the court painted out there on the blacktop, and it is a nice place to play basketball. I'm glad that we have it. I'm glad we have it for our own young people. I'm glad we have it for our community when they come over to play. Here's the thing. Just here recently, quite a little crowd has been gathering to play basketball. I'm talking 25, 30 young people, teens, early 20s, coming out in the evening to play. And that's fine. As far as it goes, right? However, they like to lower the hoop. All right, the hoop is, it can be lowered. We take the handle to crank it down. We take that inside, but they still manage to get that thing lowered down because they want to dunk on that hoop. They want to hang on the rim. They hang on the rim until the whole thing shakes. In the morning when I come into work, I'm picking up trash everywhere. Just this last week, I picked up probably on one morning 20 pounds or more. I mean, a lot of trash in the morning, and get it over to the dumpster. Fast food, soda, energy drink containers, everything scattered across the parking lot. And somebody has to clean it up, right? So what do we do? That's my dilemma. What do we do? We're glad they're here. But what do? We could put up a sign, right? We could put up a sign, right? No dunking. Yeah, I hear a few chuckles. No dunking. No loitering after 9 p.m. Don't leave your trash. Does announcing the rules solve a problem? Is it likely to solve a problem? No, it's unlikely. Maybe the first thing that happens, someone reads the sign and thinks, well now I kind of want to dunk. Never crossed my mind before. Now, I kind of feel like I ought to try that. Get that thing down a little bit lower where I can reach it. Maybe someone who never even thought about hanging on the rim suddenly wonders if they can touch it. Right? There's just something about that. Oh, can I get up that high? Maybe someone who was naturally prone to throwing their trash away decides, oh, this is kind of funny. Let's leave a mountain of trash. They say, don't leave trash. Let's leave a mountain. That'll be kind of a joke, right? The church even has a little bit of a history with this. I don't know if you've ever driven in that parking lot down there. Maybe you've noticed the sign in the lower parking lot, and it says skateboarding, roller skating, all one word, which it shouldn't be, by the way. It's a misspelling. Been there for 30 years. That kind of hurts. Now, bicycling are prohibited on parking lots. That probably was put up there about the time you were sliding down the railing and getting in trouble in the 70s, I would guess, Brian, right? And you know what? We have people bike riding in the parking lot all the time. We got people skateboarding in the parking lot all the time. We got all of that kind of stuff going on. And honestly, I don't mind. I'll bet you anything that the deacons at the time knew they were putting up the sign to protect against liability, right? They knew it wasn't going to stop anything. But you put it up there so when the kid falls and breaks his arm, you can say, well, I had a sign that said don't do it, right? So it's protection against liability. The rule itself isn't bad. The rule is good. The rule protects the hoop. The rule protects the property. The rule helps everyone enjoy the space. The problem is there's something inside of us that has a strange relationship with rules, right? In Romans chapter 7, Paul teaches us that the law, let's just say rules, the law is not a deterrent to sin. Sorry, the law is not a deterrent to sin. Now, this came up in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul brought up the law. He said, one reason that sin no longer is the believer's master, that was 6, is because we no longer look to the law as a framework for divine approval. He just mentioned it in 6. It was just kind of in passing. One of the reasons why sin is no longer our master, and he mentioned the law. Now he's going to go into that. In chapter 7, he's going to get into it. After telling us in 6 that believers are no longer under the law but under grace, Paul anticipates this obvious question. So is the law the problem? Yeah, really? So God's law is a problem here? And Paul answers this way, no. No, no, the law is holy and righteous and good. The law shines a light on sin. The law exposes sin, but you are not holy and righteous and good. There's where the problem lies. And there is a problem. The law won't curb sin. John Stott gives us a nice outline that I just want to give to you to begin with here so we can kind of hang our thoughts on this morning. Verses 1 through 6, he talks about the fact that believers are released from the law. All right? We are released from the law. Verses 7 through 13, then there's a defense of the law. There's that question. So does that mean is it bad? Really? The Ten Commandments are bad? No. He's going to say no. And then finally, 14 through 25, he's going to talk about, so what's the weakness? What is it? Why is it that the law can't curb or deter sin? So let's hang our thoughts on that. And let me warn you just a little bit. This sermon is a bit of a cliffhanger, you know? Not as bad as some of the Mission Impossible movies, not like that, but 8 is where we're going to start getting the real answers, okay? So we're going to develop the problem here, but come back as we begin to analyze chapter 8 to see where the answers lie. So beginning at verse 1, he's going to give us an assertion. The law controls only the living. Sounds a lot like chapter 6. But here it is again in 7. The law is only for the living. Then in 2 and 3, he gives us an example. For instance, in marriage, it's only binding for the living. And then in 4 through 6, he draws his conclusion. Because we died to the law and are united now to Christ, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit. So here, I just want to focus on verse 6. In verse 6, then, he writes, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, the law held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. I just want you to notice that followers of Jesus are not rule keepers at the very heart of it. Maybe you've had a conversation with someone in your life, someone who has yet to discover the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, who wants to convince you and is quite sure based on looking at your life that that's what Christianity is really all about. It's just keeping a bunch of rules. It's a killjoy. Look at all the fun we could have if we weren't Christians following all these rules. And here the Apostle Paul is giving you an answer for that criticism. You know what? At the very heart of it, being a follower of Christ isn't being a rule keeper. It talks about that quite specifically in Romans chapter 7, not a rule keeper. So he develops that argument here. Let me try to illustrate the limitations of the law and why they need to be superseded. Imagine with me that I'm going to be the speaker at a kids' camp this summer. There's my students at my kids' camp, right? You can imagine it. Down by the lake, all kinds of crazy stuff going on down there, right? But once every day, they herd all of these kids into the chapel, and their Pastor Mike is going to try to get the attention of these kids and teach them a few Bible lessons, right? Well, there's a few kids up there, and maybe you'll recognize which one each of them is. There's the crazies. You maybe have a better name. There's those kids that they never, ever sit still, and you put them in the context of a camp where for being good they purchase sodas and all kinds of other kinds of sugar and then say, well, go to chapel and listen carefully, right? Well, what are we going to do with those kids? The first time I stand up, I'm going to have to make some rules. For those kids, right? I'm going to have to say, all right, now talking when I'm talking. There's going to be plenty of time this week to talk, but while I'm talking, I need you to be quiet and pay attention. I'm going to have to say, now keep your hands to yourself. Now, we got to have some order here. Keep your hands to yourself while this talk is going on. And then I'm going to have to even follow up some of those rules, and I'm going to have to say, now listen, that means keep your feet to yourself. As well, because as soon as I say keep your hands to yourself, Johnny over there is going to go and kick somebody. And then, no, you're not getting it. I mean, and the rules just keep piling up in order to try to create good behavior, don't they? I just got to have every time, oh, well, there's another infraction. Now I got to remind them, don't do this, don't do this. There's another kid in there. There's always at least one, the suck up. The suck-up loves the rules, and they also like to remind you that they're keeping them. So I say, Johnny, keep your hands to yourself. And Susie says, I'm keeping my hands to myself, aren't I? Right? Wants to be acknowledged for keeping the rules. And then hopefully, at least there are a few in that group that are eager learners. They're there for the right reason. And if it was all about them, and if it was just them in the group, I probably wouldn't even need rules. Because they know why they're there. They don't have to be told, keep your hands to yourself. They're too busy concentrating on the purpose of being in that chapel service. Now, I hope something's clicking there. Who are the students I'm hoping for? Of course, I want them all there. You get that. But I don't really want rule keepers, per se, do I? I'm glad they do, and I'm going to remind them to keep the rules. But what I really want is a group of well-mannered kids who, in the end, wouldn't even need rules. Does that make sense to your Christian experience to some degree? Does God want you to knuckle under and simply maintain an external standard so you look nice? He wants children, he wants you to be of such a mind and such a heart that those laws are on your heart and you find internal motivation, not the external rule of the law. Romans says in this passage, the law won't bear fruit for God. Instead, we need to walk in the new way of the Spirit. He's still just teasing it out. This didn't do it. Here's where we're going. Newness of the Spirit, it's different. We need to bear fruit for God. So then he moves on, 7 through 12, he explains. Verse 7, we learn what sin is by trying to live by the law. So the law tutors us. It teaches us. And so we learn what sin is. Verses 8 through 11. However, that very law becomes a base of operations for sin. It sets up camp, and out of that camp, it creates terror attacks on your life. Paul will say, it killed me. It killed me. It built a secret camp right there where the rules are, and it killed me. And then in verse 12, he says, though the law is good, sin takes advantage of our weakness and steals our self-assurance. So here are the key verses I want you to focus on are 10 and 11. All right? 10 and 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. How? For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Here he's saying rules are fine as far as they go, but sin leverages the rules to wreck us. All right? Just like we know that posting that sign out there, don't dunk, is just going to tease someone into going, yeah, I'll give you don't dunk. That looks like a challenge to me. We all feel that. Let me take you back a little ways. Do you remember oral hygiene day in the third grade? You remember that? They passed out those little red tablets that they wanted you to chew on. Now, I don't mean second grade. They passed them out in second grade, too. The difference is this. They did the same thing in second grade, but in second grade, you had no idea what was coming, right? They gave you this little thing, and let's see how well you brushed. You chew on the little tablet, you go into the restroom, and you go, oh, what in the world? All this plaque is still on my teeth. In the third grade, you were ready. In third grade, tomorrow, we're going to do this little, yeah. And so you brush, 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 you brush. I'm gonna kill this thing. I'm gonna live according to the law. I'm gonna perform in a way that will show my virtue. And then you do the little pill and you go in there, oh, it's still horrible. That little thing that you chew up, dental, it's called a discloser. It's a discloser. And I thought about that. You know what? The law is a discloser. You think, oh, if I just work a little harder, this time I'm going to get it right. And then the law comes along and goes, oh, I didn't get it right at all. I did not get it. I wasn't even close to right. Don't blame the tablet. Don't blame the 10 tablets. That's just kind of cute right there, tablet thing. Don't blame the 10 discloser tablets. Paul says that those rules promised a framework for God's approval, but sin used the law as a base of operations. The text says sin seizing an opportunity. You see that in your Bible? Sin seizing an opportunity. That's where I get that idea, because it's literally creates a base camp. That's how that word was used in its original context. Sin sneaks in, creates a base camp. And where does it find a place to hide? In the law, in the rules. And out of that base camp, it killed Paul, and it continues to kill us. It seizes an opportunity to bring condemnation into our lives because we, time and time again, can't live up to the rules. We find that even when we live up to this rule, there's that rule. And when there's not that rule, there should have been a rule because I'm still behaving badly. So far from walking in the Spirit, so far from living out God's purposes in my life, I'm just bouncing off the guardrails, right? And Paul is holding out something better for us. So, verses 13 to 15. We're frustratingly helpless in our struggle with sin, Paul writes, because there's this incorrigible side to us that inevitably betrays. Verses 16 to 20, even when we want to serve God, more than anything, sin overcomes our good intentions. And then 21 to 25, when we try in our own effort, we experience failure, we experience frustration, in the flesh. In this section, I want to draw your attention to verses 21 through 25. That'll summarize it. It's right there in his conclusion. 21. So I find it to be a law. I think that's ironic. I chuckle a little bit there. Geeky humor, I get that. But he's talking about the failure of the law, and I found another law. Let me tell you about a different law. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Teaser for chapter 8, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He ends in frustration in chapter 7. The incorrigible dimension to our lives, that incorrigible, that big word, the part of my life that just can't be trained, just never minds, never gets reined in. That part of me that's always bent, that incorrigible bent dimension to our lives inevitably betrays our best intentions. You might be surprised to learn that even famous clergy are vulnerable. I said famous clergy. You're thinking I'm going to tell a story about me. I'm not. Famous clergy are vulnerable. My felonious actions began innocently. My route to the office takes me south to an intersection where I and every other person in Texas turn east. Each morning, I wait long minutes in a long line at a long light, always mumbling, there must be a better way. A few days back, I found it. While still a half mile from the light, I spotted a shortcut, an alley behind a shopping center. It was worth a try. I turned on my blinker, made a quick left, bid farewell to the crawling commuters, and took my chances. I weaved in between the dumpsters and over the speed bumps, and voila, it worked. The alley led me to my eastbound avenue several minutes faster than the rest of society. Lewis and Clark would have been proud. I certainly was. From then on, I was ahead of the pack. Every morning, while the rest of the cars waited in line, I veered into my private Autobahn and smugly applauded myself for seeing what others missed. I was surprised that no one had discovered it earlier, but then again, few have my innate navigational skills. One morning, Denilyn, that's his wife, was with me in the car. "I'm about to remind you why you married me," I told her, as we drew near to the intersection. "See that long line of cars? Hear that dirge from the suburbs? See that humdrum of humanity? It's not for me. Hang on." Like a hunter on a safari, I swerved from the sixth lane onto the one lane and shared with my sweetheart my secret expressway to freedom. "What do you think?" I asked her, awaiting her worship. "I think you broke the law." "What?" "You just went the wrong way on a one-way street." "I did not." "Go back and see for yourself." "I did." She was right. Somehow, I'd missed the sign. My road less taken was a route not permitted. Next to the big orange dumpster was a do not enter sign. No wonder people gave me those looks when I turned into the alley. I thought they were envious. They thought I was deviant. That's popular pastor and author Max Lucado. Now listen, it doesn't end there. Look what happens next. He writes, "But my problem is not what I did before I knew the law. My problem is what I want to do now, after I know the law." You'd think that I would have no desire to use the alley, but I do. My ought to says it's illegal. My want to answers, but I've never been caught. My ought to reminds the law is the law. My want to counters, but the law isn't for careful drivers like me. Besides, the 5 minutes I save, I'll dedicate to prayer. My ought to doesn't buy it. Pray in the car. That's Lucado's testimony, but it's an experience every one of us have had in one way or another. Suddenly knowing what the law or the requirement is doesn't deal with what you want and your heart. Something else needs to work in that space. We've got to be careful here. The law is not a deterrent to sin. I think that's clear from this passage. You have been unhinged from the law as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ for that very reason. It is not a deterrent to sin. It sounds blunt enough, but it's actually a little bit nuanced. Can we throw out all the standards? Can we throw out all the rules, all the laws? No, he also said, whenever I don't want to do the right thing, I prove that the law is holy. So where's he coming from? You see, I believe that the consequences of not obeying the law is a deterrent. Right? So that's where we got to be careful. And if your kids are listening to, yeah, I'm sure they're not listening to this. If your kids were listening to, they can't come back and simply say, hey, I've been freed from the law, Dad. And don't put your rules on me, Mom. I'm free from the rules. They can't deter sin anyway. No, you see, the law can't deter sin, but consequences for breaking it can. And Scripture is replete with that message. What the law can't do is change that heart of yours to make you want righteousness. What the rules and the boundaries can't do is change that inner man that needs to be reborn in the image of Jesus Christ. All those rules can do is point out the boundaries. It can label and acknowledge where sin is. Once the law has shown you what's wrong, it can go home for the night. Work's done. That's all it can do. It shows you what's wrong. Its work is done. The problem isn't the rule. The problem is something inside us that has a strange relationship with rules. There's something in our hearts that hears, don't do that, and immediately asks, why not? Right? That's where it starts. Why? You better give me a reason. There's something in us that sees a fence and suddenly wants to climb it, sees a button and wants to push it, sees the line and wants to cross it. Parents know this, teachers know this, police officers know this, and if we're honest, every one of us knows this from our own personal experience, not just looking at others, but knowing what's going on in our own hearts. And that's exactly the problem that Paul has wrestled with in Romans chapter 7. The frustration that he describes, as I mentioned, kind of a cliffhanger here, because he leaves us in a state of frustration. He says, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? What is going on inside of me? And I would like to say that that is common Christian experience, but not normal Christian experience. You see what I'm saying there? Because he doesn't stop in Romans chapter 7. He goes on to give answers. And a similar concept is found in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about dealing with the flesh. So he's saying, this is common. You know what this feels like. Tell me you know what this feels like. And we say, yeah, I know what that feels like. I know all about it. I've been there. I've experienced that. And when we've identified with him, he says, see how common it is? But it isn't normal. It's not where you want to be. It's not what God has provided for us. He's gone way beyond that. He has enabled us to walk in the Spirit. Now, just one last word I want to give you, and I think this might be very helpful. Romans 6 is for you, and it's for your friend who is being careless with sin. Romans 6 was that one that said, we have been set free from the mastery of sin. Sin shall no longer be lord over you. You in Christ have been set free from sin. So when you are being careless with sin, preach to yourself Romans chapter 6. Sin is not my master. I was bought for a different purpose. Romans 7 is for a different situation. Romans 7 is what you preach to yourself and counsel your friend who is conscientious about sin, is someone who is very devoted, who longs to serve, but sees their failures keep coming up, right? Two different audiences completely. Chapter 6 is the rebel. Hey, can I just keep on sinning? Who cares? No. Jesus is your new master. Sin is no longer your master. Now, Romans chapter 7, I keep trying, Pastor. I want to break this sin habit. I want to break it. I know this is what God... Well, don't go back to the law. You know what it says. This just came up in a conversation I was having this week, watching some basketball coaches. Some coaches understand when a player comes off the court and has done something, and they knew it was wrong. And the wise coach will not scold the player for doing something he already knows. The wise coach will say, here's how you fix that. You already know. You're already embarrassed. Here's how you fix that. But the player who won't listen is the one who the coach calls off and says, no, this is not the way we play the game. Two different approaches, and it's the two different approaches that we find here in Romans. Chapter 6, sin is not your master. Come on, get in the game. Chapter 7, oh, I feel your pain. I've been there. Oh, this is so frustrating. Here's the answer God provides for us. I know you want to be holy, and here's the answer. It's walking in the Spirit. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement from Romans chapter 7. If there's anyone here this morning who really, really deeply can relate to the Apostle Paul and his frustration, whose heart is yours, who delights in your word, delights in your law, but is struggling with some, oh, the old word was besetting sin, something that just keeps coming up and coming up, and they're being... becoming very, very aware of the sinfulness of the flesh, that bent toward the thing that is not pleasing in your eyes. I pray that this person would have a gift of the Holy Spirit this morning that would be encouragement, that there are answers, and that they're not stuck in this place of frustration. I pray that we would all together learn our lesson, that the answer is not simply in returning to the law, going back and saying, well, let me just beat myself up by how far I've come from, strayed from this this rule, the boundary, the border. Help us to find new life in the Spirit so that we can bear fruit for God. That would be our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.